This is a message actually I had shared to the men at a men's breakfast years ago. And I remember sweet Bob Johnson said to me, "You got to share that on a Sunday. That was awesome." And I never got around to doing it. I kind of was waiting for the right moment, the right opportunity, and the Lord would put a different word on my heart. And so pastor wasn't feeling good, and I said, "Dad, I'll go." So I kind of took Friday to prepare and yesterday to prepare. So this is a message I had shared a while back, but never on a Sunday or a Wednesday. And, you know, when I share, I like to share something that gives me revelation. I'll pray in my own study time, and something that blesses me and gives me a deeper understanding of the word. I love to share that with you so that you get revelation. And then, like I say, if the Lord gives you something, I remember I shared this and Carrington got revelation on it and sent me some things that he had gotten. So I add some things into my message so it can grow. And so what the Lord put on my heart to share about is the Beatitudes. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, and some of you may know, this is the Sermon on the Mount, it's referred to as, or the Beatitudes. And when I was younger, I thought that meant like the attitude you had to be, the Beatitudes, but it wasn't. But I always used to read these, and I'm going to read them real quick, and I'm not going to read their entirety, but I'm going to read just the beginning and the end, because there's it's like a saying and then a promise that goes along with the saying. And so this is, you know, Jesus has been baptized at this time by John the Baptist. The Lord has made it known to the world that this is my son. Immediately he's swept into this wilderness experience, and then he goes on to collect the disciples and begins his ministry, and that's where we are now. He takes them up on a mountain, and he begins to minister to them with the Beatitudes. So we're going to look at them real quick, and then I'm going to give you some revelation that the Lord had given to me on them. So it says, "Seeing the crowds," chapter 5, "he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." But right there, I wanted to share something too. He took them up on a mountain, and it wasn't just the disciples. There was crowds that were there as well. And I remember Dave B and I were in the kitchen, and Dave said he heard a speaker say, and I never saw this or heard this before, that a lot of times you'll see Jesus takes people up to a hill or a mountain, or he got in the boat and went out because of the crowds. It's because even Jesus knew what would make his voice carry in the natural, down a mountain, down a hill. So the Lord, Jesus knew those things that we know about now with sound. Even little tidbits like that, bless me. So he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed, happy to be envied and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation." I'm going to read the full of the first one so you get an idea. "Regardless of their outward condition, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the next one is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The third one is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be completely satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the makers and maintainers of peace, for they shall be called the sons of God." And then 10 and 11 are kind of the same one. There was an extra mention in 11. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account." And so I would read these when I was younger, and I would hear people speak on them, and they just seem like they're a point of encouragement to different things we might come up against in life. And I read an article by a pastor, and he had some things in the article that said these are actually not just random sayings. They are a progression of someone's walk with the Lord, from the moment they meet the Lord, or even know they need the Lord, up to the end. And I want to share that with you today. And this becomes a good witnessing tool in itself if the Lord puts someone in your path or someone in your life to witness to. It gives you an idea of what is transpiring, what takes place in these stages. They're a progression of a person's walk with the Lord. So the first says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So when it talks about the poor in spirit, it's not talking about being poverty-stricken in the natural. It's not talking about selling everything that you have, give everything away, having nothing. It's talking about being poor in spirit, acknowledging one's spiritual poverty, knowing that in the spirit we are empty, knowing that in the spirit we have nothing. Poor here also means broke, busted, bankrupt, and destitute. The opposite of poor in spirit is to be full of self. So how do we truly acknowledge our spiritual poverty? I mean, the world today is full of themselves. How many of us can agree? What we see, what we read, what we hear, the world loves to boast of their accomplishments, what they can do, what they've done. But when we come to that point in our life, when we say, I don't want anything else in the world, nothing in the world will satisfy me, you come to that point where you say, I feel empty inside. You're acknowledging your spiritual poverty. I am poor. I have nothing. There must be something else out there other than this. That is what this verse is referring to. When we turn our attention away from the things of the world and instead seek out something more, seek out God and His kingdom. So that moment in your life when you say there must be more to life than this, who remembers that moment in their life? Because it is, it's a moment. It's a moment where you come to that realization, my life is just not doing it for me. It is. I even though I feel like I'm supposed to be content and fulfilled with what I have, with what I've accomplished, you feel empty inside. Don't ignore that feeling. Because you could have everything in the world, but you have nothing unless you have God, unless you have Jesus. So you become so dissatisfied with the world that has nothing to offer you and no longer feel fulfilled by it. So sometimes this is an event in someone's life. It could be a disastrous event that makes them rethink where they are. Sometimes it could be a miraculous event, something that just touches them and brings truth to them. But truth is usually always involved. And it's always a moment of truth in their lives. And I remember my moment. You know, I've been saved my whole life, I feel like. You know, I've been here since I came out of the womb. Every service that we've had, I've been in children's ministry. And I've always knew where I should be and what I should be doing. But when I was 17 or 18 years old is really when I had that moment where I realized that all of those years before, as much as I thought that I got it, I wasn't getting it. And I was sitting right here on this very stage, and I tell this story to the youth and to the pillars. It was my prom night, and I had a date lined up. A girl had asked me whose two friends were going with my two friends, so it worked out, and it was perfect. And even though it was the one dance my mother said, sure, you can go to your prom, because every other time she said, nope, you're going to youth. So I had a decision to make, and I said, you know, I don't feel led to go. I don't want to go to my prom. I was choosing to be here on a Friday night. And I sat on these steps looking out. I was the only senior here. I was the only one in my grade here. And all the kids seemed younger. And it was the most awful night of my life in terms of the natural. And I felt as if it was really, I didn't realize until looking back on it later, I was starting to truly die to myself, die to my flesh. And I sat on these steps just going, I wish I had gone. Why am I here? What am I doing here? But I had, and then I started to serve for Paulie and Nikki in the youth ministry from that Friday on. And my life has been blessed ever since. I've been here every Friday night with the kids until my wife and I took over the young adults group. But I remember that moment, that night, and it was uncomfortable, and I didn't want to be here, and I hated being here, and I remember being an awful feeling. But looking back on it, that was when I chose, truly chose what path I should be taking, and my will lined up with God's will for my life. So there's that moment. Why don't people want to hear about God today? Why don't they want to hear us say, talk about Jesus and talk about the Bible? Well, the short answer is their hearts are just not yet in that point where they're ready to hear the truth. They're full of themselves. They haven't reached that moment where their heart is open and susceptible. Pastor always talks about Mark 4 and sowing seed, and sometimes the seed fell on good soil, hearts that were prepared to hear it. But it doesn't mean stop sowing seed. Short answer is their hearts are just not in the right place. They have not come to that point where they feel they are poor in spirit. The long answer can be found in John 8:32, and you don't have to turn there because I'm going to read it. But John 8:32, and you will know the truth regarding salvation, and the truth will set you free from the penalty of sin. And I say this is a long answer because the Lord gave me this revelation. When I read that verse, the truth, you will know the truth will set you free. You know, when you're in the world, you don't know the truth. We have the truth. We know the truth of God's word. And the truth is a key. Picture this in the shape of a key. And if truth is what sets us free, key goes into the hole, unlocks, and releases people in the world from where they're held in prison. If the truth is a key, then they're imprisoned by something. And if truth is the key, what does our prison consist of? Lies and deception. And if you're in a prison of lies and deception, do you know you're imprisoned by anything? So the truth sets us free, the truth that fits in. So people walking around in the world and they're just imprisoned by what they feel is contentment and happiness and satisfaction. And if the enemy can keep them there, they don't know there's anything else. Why would they? Because it's lies and deception. So the long answer is people are just unaware. That's why we need to carry around our key at all times. Amen? So when you're witnessing and it appears like you're making slow progress, maybe at work, maybe with family members, it doesn't mean that it's no progress. Slow progress is not no progress. It's in God's timing, not ours. You cannot become discouraged. I refer to it as just keep handing out your Christian business cards wherever you go so people know what you represent, what you stand for. If you have a business, it says on your card, a nice little picture of what you do, maybe a little saying of what you're promising to do. You just keep handing out your Christian business cards to people. What do you leave people with when you leave contact with them? How we live our life, everything we do and say, how we conduct ourselves, what we post, what we tweet, what we retweet, what we Snapchat, what we share, what we like online can either be used to promote or demote the kingdom of God. Be very careful. And I know that's a tough truth. And people want to be home on their computers and be who they are. And this is what I like. And this is what I'm into. But think of very carefully who's looking at what you're posting and what you're liking and what you're giving a stamp of approval on. Because when you try to witness to them later, they're going to remember that. So when people are in need, will they think of us, remembering of how we represented Christ in any and every situation? Are they going to remember that Christian business card that you gave them? Not in the natural, but in the spirit. If you want to print up cards and say, hey, here you go, I'll take a stack. Do we get God's brand messaging across of love? And I have an example. Nikki and I were shopping. It wasn't this Christmas. It was last Christmas. And we were in one of the bigger box stores, as Pastor says. And we were in a store, and we were in the card aisle, and Nikki was, trying to pick out a card to get to somebody. And I'm watching, and my kids are picking up the cards and opening them, and they're playing songs and laughing, and they're putting them back in different places. And it took me a while to realize they were doing this. And I went over, and I just nicely said, guys, you can't do that. And together we fixed them. I said, people work very hard to keep this area straight and clean. I used to work at a framing department, so I know very well at the end of the night, when you want to go home, you got to reshop everything, and there's coffees here and one item that belongs on the other side of the store, and you got to put everything back. So I said, guys, let's just put everything back where it goes. And so we started doing it, and one of the employees was on the other aisle, and I didn't know that. And she came around and she said, I heard what you said to your kids, and I really appreciate that. Thank you so much, because it's so tough to reorganize this area. But I left her with a Christian business card, and I said, it's my pleasure. God bless you. So I always try to end every interaction with God bless you. Even if they look at you funny, because I don't want them to think it was just me, I want them to see that Christian business card that I'm trying to represent God and the love of God. Amen. Even in little circumstances like that. So I want to show you an example in the Word of this first beatitude of realizing that we are indeed poor in spirit and knowing that we need more, that we need God. And one of the best examples that comes to my mind when I was studying was Moses. And you don't have to turn there, just stay in Matthew. But Moses, what changed the heart of Moses? What was his moment? Because remember, Moses, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but Moses was born a Hebrew slave, and the Lord made a way for him to come into Pharaoh's home, and he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. When all of the other children were being mass killed, and they were being forced to throw their children in the river and drown them, Moses' mother kept him secret and then found a way to get him to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter brought him back to his own mother to say, here, raise this child. But Moses ended up growing up in the house of Pharaoh. And so in Exodus 2:11, and you can jot this down, it says, one day after Moses was grown, it happened that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of Moses' brethren. So the heart of the story of Moses takes place in Exodus. But what's interesting is it doesn't give you more information than that. It just says one day it happened that he went out, he saw one of his own being beaten. But in two other separate verses later on in the Bible, it gives you more insight into what transpired with Moses. In Acts 7:22 and 23, it says, so Moses was educated in all the wisdom and culture of the Egyptians. And he was mighty, powerful in his speech and deeds. And when he was in his 40th year, so he was 40 when this transpired, 40th year, it came into his heart, the children of Israel, to help them and care for them. So this gives us a little more insight. So he had 40 years of Egyptian worldly education, lifestyle, while his people were making bricks, enduring what they were enduring. He was kind of living the good life under the Egyptian rule. In Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, there's another verse, and it says, aroused by faith. So now we know what made Moses go out and look at his brethren. Aroused by faith, Moses, when he had grown to maturity. So anyone who's under 40 and you don't feel like you've matured yet, you got time. Moses was 40, grown to maturity and had become great, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And before I can continue, I can almost think, if you were a Hebrew slave and maybe word had spread quietly, who knew who he was? Maybe it was kept secret. Maybe a few people knew. Don't you think they would have given anything to be Moses, to live the good life and be royalty? It's always greener on the other side, but here's Moses. The Lord is working on Moses, and he wants to be where they are because he preferred to share the oppression, suffer the hardships, and bear the shame of the people of God than to have the fleeting enjoyment of a sinful life. So for 40 years, he experienced it, and he was tired of it. He considered the contempt and abuse and shame born for the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come, to be greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. For he looked forward in a way to the reward recompense. So Moses had a moment. He had a moment of truth, a moment, an experience with the Lord. He saw the crucifixion before it ever happened. He had an experience with the Lord, and the Lord showed him, and he chose that path over the good life, over what he had. And he fully understood what would be in store for his life if he made the decision he was about to make. And we're going to come back to that at the end. So the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, can be read as this. Blessed is the person who finally realizes that they cannot do it for themselves, who go to God and say, God, I need you in my life. I can't make it by myself. More of you and less of me. Amen? So the beatitudes are not just fluffy sayings. There's meat there. It's a progression. But I love how a lot of the words of Jesus in the Bible, the deeper you dig, there's a lot more there. This is the first step for new believers who, for whatever reason, have come to a place where they are now ready to hear and accept the truth of God's word. And we can encourage them with the promise that follows, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we can share with them the rest of the Beatitudes in the order in which they are listed. So the second one, blessed are those who mourn. So mourn here means to have a broken heart. When we finally realize we are spiritually broke, spiritually busted, that we are empty, we begin to mourn for our sins. This is that second step in the progression. This is referring to our repentance of sin before God. So we know we're empty. We know we need more. We begin to repent for the lifestyle that we lived, for whatever would separate us from God. Our sin should be so repulsive to us that we turn from it and turn towards God, asking him to forgive us. Once we truly repent and turn from our sins, we have that promise at the end of that verse. We shall be comforted. Comforted here means an assurance of forgiveness, an acceptance by God, a settled peace, a relief, a solace, a consolation within, a sense of God's presence, care, and guidance, fullness of joy. As established believers, we should be taking a daily inventory. You know, this is a progression of someone who's coming to know the Lord, but as established believers, we should be taking a daily inventory of what doesn't belong in our life. What is separating us from where we should be with the Lord? Using the truth of God's word as a mirror, and Pastor shares this all the time in James 1:24, for he thoughtfully observes himself and then goes off and promptly forgets what he was like. And in the Message Bible, I love how it says it, and it says, don't fool yourself into thinking that you are a listener when you are anything but. Letting the word go in one ear and out the other, act on what you hear. Act on what you're reading in the word, in your devotions in the morning. Those who hear and don't act are like those who glance in the mirror, walk away, and 2 minutes later have no idea who they are or what they look like. Do we as believers truly reflect what we're reading in the Word. And like a mirror, the Word is changeless. The Word doesn't change. The Word is the same. A mirror doesn't change. We're the ones who change over the years. But the Word doesn't change. You get the same revelation. You get deeper revelation now because you're maturing. You're different. Go back to the Word. What does the Lord have that's new for you this time around? And then we need to adhere to that reflection. And Nikki and I were in a museum about a week ago, and they have an exhibit that is three big mirrors, and they're in the shape of a triangle. So you can, you know, look at one side and, you know, fix your hair and just walk around the other side. And, you know, it's the same thing. You see that front, you get that front image. And in my house, we have, you know, a mirror that, you know, if you click and they open, but we have one straight ahead of you, and then there's two. So you could click the ones on the side, and they come out just a little bit. So you can see, like, a little more. If you catch the angle right, you can see the back of your head. So at the museum, they had this mirror that has the three sides on the outside. But if you duck and go underneath and come up, there's also three mirrors. And it shows you a deep, deep reflection. It never ends. And you can see things you probably, areas and parts that you don't want to see. But there's no hiding in this mirror. As much as you try, you see everything. And, you know, we need to get to the point in our walk with the Lord where we don't try to hide certain aspects of our personality, spiritually speaking, from the Word, that we use the Word to see every possible angle of who we are in order that we can change and adjust it. Amen? God wants to shape us and make us into who we were meant to be in order to use us to our full potential. It's not just about us, but the Lord can't use us fully unless we take care of our spiritual appearance. Amen? So the third one is, blessed are the meek. Meek is one of my favorite words. And meek does not mean weak. Very, very different. Blessed are the meek. Not weak, but strength under restraint is what meek means. Or power under control. And when meek is used here, it's referring to the bridling of a horse or the taming of a wild animal. Teaching an animal to restrain its potential power. If you've ever seen, you know, when someone's trying to, like, mount a horse for the first time and the horse is bucking and throwing them off, the horse doesn't want to be brought under restraint. They want to run free and wild. That's how we are in the world. We don't want to be told what to do or how we should act or give this up or I want to graze here and I want to run with this pack. God doesn't want to break us. He wants to make us into what we could be. So meek, not weak, but strength under control. So we have that first phase, poor in spirit, means that you acknowledge your spiritual emptiness. And then you have comforted, or those who mourn are comforted, is when you begin to mourn over your sin. So meek here is the third step in this progression. We recognize how spiritually broken we are, the awfulness of our sins. It breaks our hearts. And we finally turn from our sin in repentance to God and give him full control of our lives. It's referring to when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Isn't that awesome that these are actually in a progression? They're not just random sayings in the Word. So turning control of our lives completely over to God, surrendering to him, depending on him for guidance and care. To be humble, not prideful, gentle, not easily provoked. To be forgiving, not vengeful, controlled in all things in both speech and behavior. We're leaving behind the old ways and we are conforming, coming into harmony with God's will for our life. And I just have a little something I'm going to read, and this should be an encouragement, and it should be a challenge for those of you who can honestly say, I'm not there yet in terms of my meekness. So the meek inherit the earth now. That is, they presently enjoy and experience the good things of the earth. The meek have found themselves. They are comfortable with themselves. They know who they are. Therefore, they are strong and confident, yet tender and humble. You can be strong and confident, but you also have to be tender and humble as well. The meek know where they are going. They are teachable. They have nothing to prove. They have purpose, meaning, and significance in life. You know, being teachable is a very important trait. Nobody wants to be corrected. Nobody wants to be taught or told, do it this way. But sometimes you have to just take a step back from yourself and say, I'm open to learning new ways to do things or ways to change. Because if we can't be teachable in the natural, are we going to be teachable in the spirit? If God, we hear strongly, stop watching this program, stop listening to this, cut this out of your life, end this relationship with this person, either a friendship or romantic, because it's not allowing me to be where I need to be. The meek are assured of victory, conquest, triumph over whatever confronts them. They are controlled, therefore they control circumstances instead of letting circumstances control them. They are free from stress and tension. In this day and age, there is a lot of stress and tension in the world, from the world. We put a lot of stress and tension on ourselves. Give it to God. The meek have peaceful souls. They carry whatever pressure and tension comes their way to Christ, and he relieves it all. The earth is theirs eternally. That is the new heavens and earth. An inheritance of eternal life and dominion is promised them, for they are joint heirs with Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are becoming a co-heir with Christ. And everything that God promises in the Word is yours. Amen? So this is that point in our life where we give full control of our lives over to God. We are receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think this is one where people get the first one, they get the second one, they ask the Lord into their lives, and I feel as if this is one that we struggle with the most, me included. This is a point in our life where our righteousness is that constant striving. To have a starving spirit never satisfied with the things of God, thirst and hunger for righteousness, to do and to be right. There's a lot of compromise in the world today. There's a lot of compromise on Christian television and best-selling books and novels. And I say this all the time, you know, grace is out there and grace works, but there has got to be an effort on our part to remain holy, to be and to do right. To seek, we will never be fully righteous, but God accepts our best attempt at righteousness. But are we giving him our best attempt? We were at a basketball game last night, and this one team was down by 2 points, and they were at the foul line. And so they made the first foul shot, but then they had to miss on purpose in order to give their team a chance to get the rebound and put it up for the win. And I always thought you had to at least make an attempt at a shot, and I don't know if he got nervous, but he just kind of threw the ball right at the backboard. And so it kind of messed up their chances. But it was wasn't his best attempt. We have to make our best attempt. How seriously are we taking our relationship with the Lord, and how often are we spending time in his word, in prayer and in worship of him? And it's interesting how this is worded, because it says, when we stay hungry and thirst. So you're hungry and thirsty. It's that process of being hungry, being thirsty for more of God, never being satisfied with where we are. The word promises we will be completely satisfied. Complete satisfaction while in the process of satisfying our hunger and thirst for more of him. What in the world offers us complete satisfaction nowadays until the completion of that thing? The enemy, through things of the world, loves to keep us in a state of constantly trying to satisfy and gratify our natural man. Anything to try and distract us from focusing on our spiritual growth and relationship with God. And personally, this is me talking personally, and I hope everyone here feels this way, I want to find less and less satisfaction in the world and the things of the world, and have an increased desire for more of the word. And my wife was sharing with me, there's a person at her work who works with students, and she said that, you know, at the beginning of every new year, you know, everyone has a New Year's resolution. The woman was sharing with her that she found that instead of having the students write down, like, I want to blank more this year, or I want to blank less this year, to bring it down to one word. People are more likely to stick with a goal if it's one word. And we talked about it in our young adults group on Friday, and instantly people were pinging, you know, this is a word, and this is a word that I want to work on. And so I encourage you, even today, it could be your lunch conversation, go to lunch with your family or whoever you're going to be with, and talk about what's one word I can shrink down my goal to one word to stay on task for this new year. So when seen in this order, the first four Beatitudes say, we realize we need God, we mourn over our sin, we turn control of our lives over to God by accepting Jesus into our hearts, and now we thirst and hunger for righteousness, for more of God in our lives. Isn't that powerful? That they're not just sayings, it is a progression. And I wonder if the disciples got it that day, or if they heard the sayings, or who in that crowd really received it for what it was meant to be. The fifth one is, blessed are the merciful, to have a forgiving spirit and a compassionate heart. And remember, I said, try to find yourself within the Beatitudes. And the word I heard was stalled. Where do you think maybe you have stalled out in your walk and you don't want to be stalled? You want to be moving forward. You want to progress. But for some reason, you feel stalled at a certain one of these steps or progressions. Blessed are the merciful, to have a forgiving spirit and a compassionate heart. We have received salvation. We are thirsting, hungering for more of God. Our understanding of the word is growing. We begin to see how we should be treating others. The first four Beatitudes are almost like an inward reflection, an inward journey. And then when you get to this fifth one, it becomes more towards what's going on. Actually, it's a little bit on the inside and a little bit on the outside. We're kind of moving through. We need to forgive no matter the circumstances in order to be forgiven for our own sin. And I have this quote, and I don't know who said it, but it's not mine. It's a quote, and it says, "Forgiveness always seems so easy when we need it, and so hard when we need to give it." And I don't want to read the story because I don't think we have time, but many of you know it. There's a story in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, and Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, how often am I supposed to forgive someone who does wrong to me?" And what's the answer? It was 7 times 70. And I think it broke down to every 3 minutes, 490, every 3 minutes you should be forgive somebody for the same thing. Short answer, God was saying you should always forgive. And I don't want to read that story, but it's an awesome story about how it was an official went to a ruler and he owed the ruler, I think it amounted to like $10 million in today's terms. And it was an unpayable debt, a debt he could not pay. And the ruler said, "Well, we're going to take everything you own. We're going to sell your family into slavery." And he repented, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And the ruler was touched and forgave an unpayable debt of $10 million. So he sends the official on his way, forgives him of that unforgivable debt. The official comes into contact with some random person who owes him money, and he owed him like $20. And instead of taking that mercy he just received and passing it along, he says, "I'm taking your children, I'm going to take your home." And word of it got back to the ruler, and the ruler sentenced him and his whole family to death, I believe. So why is this story there? Jesus gives this story right after he explains to Peter, we should forgive every 3 minutes, because God forgave us personally, our sins, an unforgivable debt, a debt we could never pay on our own. He sent his son to die to cover that debt. Who are we to hold back forgiveness from anyone for whatever they have done to us? And when you understand God's forgiveness, it should motivate us to forgive others when you truly grasp it. And I know there's people here saying, "Well, you just have no idea. You have no idea what they did to me." And I don't mean that in jest. You really feel that way. You have no clue or idea what that person did to me, for how many years they did it, or how many years ago. But we can't look at it that way. You know, Lord gives us an awesome example. If you have issues with unforgiveness, read the story of Joseph thrown into a pit by his own brothers, sold into slavery, 17 years. 17 years the story of Joseph goes before he became second in command of Egypt. 17 years, everything that happened to him, his brothers come into his presence again. He does not hold a grudge against them. Oh, what he could have done to them. All he was concerned about was his other full brother, because they were his half-brothers. "Bring my brother Benjamin in front of me," because he probably thought, if they thought they were killing me, what did they do to my brother, who was maybe the next heir? He did not hold unforgiveness in his heart. We think unforgiveness doesn't affect us because it targets someone else. You know, I'm holding a grudge against Zach because he has cooler hair than me. The truth is, we are the main casualty of our unforgiveness towards others. Harboring unforgiveness towards someone is like drinking poison, because you are suffering the ill effects. Not them, you are. It holds us back from moving forward in our relationship with God and from receiving his forgiveness of our sins. Matthew 6, 14 through 15 says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And I saw it this way. You know, Lord always gives me like a picture or an illustration that someone, you know, struggling in the water, you know, and just barely staying afloat. And here comes Jesus in a boat. And Jesus sees, and he hears them crying out, "Jesus, Jesus." And he sees them and he throws out, of course, this the free gift of salvation. And we get it around us. And Jesus is trying to pull us in, but we're not moving. And Jesus wants to pull us into the boat. Oh, how he wants to pull us into the boat. And then he notices we have a tether around us. We have rope around our waist that's tethered to a weight on the bottom of whatever body of water it is because it's unforgiveness. Because we don't want to untie it, choose to untie it and let it go. The Lord can't pull us into his boat until we choose to release that unforgiveness. It only hurts yourself. It doesn't hurt others. You think I'll show them. I'm not going to forgive them for not returning my snowblower. And then they returned it and they didn't fill it with gas. You know, you got to let things go. When we forgive someone, we are not saying that what they did was right. We're not saying, well, what you did was right and I forgive you. No, you're giving up your right to be mad or angry with what they did to you and let God deal with them. But don't forgive them saying, well, God will deal with you. No, you forgive them and you release it. And what you should hope is that God deals with them in the spirit. And there's a scripture verse that talks about heaping coals on top of someone's head. And I never understood that. And when I read it, it meant when you do something that totally, that person cannot understand why you did it. And forgiveness is a big one. If you forgive someone and even they know, why the heck did they forgive me? It heaps coals on top of their head because it's a burning. I don't understand why they forgave me, why they released this, why they let it go. It could be the one thing in that person's life. It could be their moment that begins them on this journey where they start to question or ask, well, the world normally would do this, but this person did not. It's not about us. Could be what leads a person to Christ. So once we understand forgiveness and forgiving others and understand God's plan for the forgiveness of our own sin, then we can truly obtain his mercies, the promise at the end of that verse. Number 6, blessed are the pure in heart. To have a clean heart, to be unsoiled, unmixed, unpolluted. Remember, find yourself in these Beatitudes. To be cleansed, purged, forgiven, to be holy, to have a single purpose, that of God's glory. And actually, before I go further, I was talking about forgiving others. There's people in here who need to forgive themselves. Sometimes we feel like we can't forgive ourselves for something we've done in the past, something that we may have done that we regret so much. But forgive yourself. Release it. In that instance, you're hurting yourself even more. Sometimes it's harder to forgive yourself than it is another person. Release that tether. Let it go. Leave it at God's feet. Even if you feel like you don't deserve that forgiveness, release it. So blessed are the pure in heart. We have a clean heart, unsoiled, unmixed, unpolluted, to be cleansed, purged, forgiven, to be holy, to have a single purpose, that of God's glory. When we understand the first 5 Beatitudes, we come to this point in our walk with the Lord. We now have a pure heart, and we are walking in unbroken fellowship with him, which is not an easy thing to do. Unbroken fellowship was what Adam and Eve had in the garden before sin, where God would physically walk with them through the garden. I can only imagine what that must have been like. It's what we are promised in heaven, to have unbroken fellowship with him in heaven. And it's what we should be striving for today, unbroken fellowship with God. And the promise there is, blessed are the pure in heart, for we shall see God. Adam and Eve saw God because of their unbroken fellowship. In heaven, we will see God because of our unbroken fellowship. We should see God in our unbroken fellowship now. Maybe not physically, but you will see him in what's around you. You will appreciate creation, appreciate everything that we have. You will see God in all areas, in all circumstances in our life. The 7th one, blessed are the peacemakers. To strive to make peace with God, peace with others, and peace between others. We're now walking in unbroken fellowship. We're handling our own business. And we begin to focus our attention on the world around us, sharing the gospel with the world while living a Christ-like life. So when you're at work or you're home or you're in school or with your family, I put this question before the youth kids all the time, and I may have said this last time I shared, but I love it. How do you see yourself? What do you consider yourself when you're interacting with the world? Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? And what's the difference? A thermometer takes the temperature. The thermometer just reflects that temperature. But a thermostat adjusts and changes what's going on in that room. How do we interact with the world? Do we get right into a conversation and just mimic what's going on and, yeah, you know, bring anger or more resentment into whatever it is? Or do we come in as a peaceful presence? And a lot of times you don't have to say anything. Just standing there and being in disagreement with what's going on by not saying anything. Then someone looks to you and goes, what do you think? And you're able to share what you think. Be thermostats, not thermometers. Do we merely reflect the temperature in a situation or play an active role in changing it? And the promise there is we shall be called the sons of God. What a promise. Co-heirs with Christ. He refers to us as his children. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are allowing themselves, it's a choice. For all who are allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's Romans 8:14. And Galatians 4:5. So that he might redeem and liberate those who were under the law, that we who believe might be adopted as sons, as God's children with all rights and full-grown members of a family, heirs to his kingdom. And the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted to endure suffering for Christ, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, criticized, ostracized, to be treated with hostility, and even to be martyred. How many of you feel any one of those things in your workplace nowadays? To feel ostracized, mocked, ridiculed, criticized, treated with hostility because of your faith? We as Christians are finding ourselves more and more persecuted each and every day. And I think it's easy to see a lot of the Beatitudes, they say, blessed, happy, to be envied, joy are those who mourn, for they are comforted. And those are, they're obvious. There's joy in all of those Beatitudes. When you find one and you meet that promise, there's easily joy there. But how is there joy in being persecuted? Where is there joy in being persecuted? Remember, these are a progression. And they're also not only a progression of our walk with the Lord, but it's a progression of maturity in our walk with the Lord. There's blessing in being persecuted because if you can grasp hold of the first seven Beatitudes, then when you face persecution and endure suffering at the hands of others for Christ, you're able to see past that situation and circumstance, no matter how unpleasant it may be, because our gaze is fixed on eternity. You know, don't focus on the present and what we have here. Our eyes should always be fixed on eternal things, on the kingdom of God. And the promise is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting that the first Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord shared it to me this way. The first one is almost telling us what you are an heir to at the beginning of your journey. If you find yourself poor in spirit, this is what you have to look forward to. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. But when you get to the eighth beatitude and you are in that stage of maturity in your walk with the Lord, it's when you're finally receiving that inheritance that you have really genuinely grasped hold of what's in eternity, and that's all that matters to you. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews 12:2 says, he, Jesus, for the joy of obtaining the prize that was set before him, endured the cross, chose to endure it, despising and ignoring the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus saw through the persecution and the crucifixion into eternity, and that he was the key to allowing us all to join him as heirs to the kingdom. And also, what people see when they see us persecuted, don't think people don't notice. You know, there's the people who do the persecution, and then there's the people standing by who don't say anything, but they're watching how you are enduring that persecution. That in itself is a witness. Someone comments about you online, your response is being viewed by everybody you know. What's your response going to be? Is it going to be a loving response, or is it going to be something which you know is going to just keep that section going? Cut it off with a God bless you. So those people are witnesses of the glory of God through our persecution. It could bring them, those witnesses, into a place where they realize they are poor in spirit. And Pastor always tells a story of when Stephen was stoned, and everyone threw their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Who does Saul become? How do we know that wasn't Paul's moment? Where things started to click, but when he gets knocked off his donkey, God finally says, come on, Paul. Wake up. But that's there for a reason. It's in the Word for a reason. Why does it matter where they threw their robes? Someone else find me in the Bible where it tells where anybody put their robes or their coats. So the life of a believer who started at the first beatitude and progressed through them all, someone who starts at one ends on the other, including persecution and sometimes even being martyred, becomes a seed that starts others on their journey with the Lord. And I want to go back to Moses quickly, and I want to reread just this one scripture back here. Because he preferred to share the oppression, suffer the hardships, and bear the shame of the people of God rather than have the fleeting enjoyment of a sinful life. He considered the contempt and abuse and shame born for the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come, to be greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he looked forward and away to the reward, recompense. Moses knew when he made that step out from the covering of his mother's home, Pharaoh's daughter, he knew what he was walking into. He knew he would face persecution. He knew what it would entail. And we all know the story. He kind of came out and tried to do it on his own, and it didn't work, and he ended up fleeing the kingdom. And for 40 years, God worked on him in the wilderness until he returned and said, now I need you to go back. 40 years in the world, 40 years in the wilderness, so that he could accomplish for the next 40 years what God had for him to do. But Moses knew what was at the end of his journey. He knew it wouldn't be easy. He knew it would be hard. A Christian walk is not easy, folks. I mean, our symbol is a torture device, but it's what it represents. What Jesus did and went through for us. So think about where you are within the Beatitudes, within the process of your walk with the Lord. As I said before, if any of these spoke to you and you just feel stalled in one of these, maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe you're stalled in unforgiveness. Why am I not progressing in my walk? Maybe there's something you need to revisit in your quiet time with the Lord. Who do I need to release and say, I forgive you? Maybe it's we're at that stage of being a peacemaker. The word's not just for us. You know, I'm good. I read my Bible. I do my devotions. I praise the Lord. I just don't want to get involved with what's going on around me. Wherever you may be, your workplace, your family, maybe the Lord wants you to step out. And so I just want to end with this. Maybe something you heard today has brought you to that realization that you, as much as I have obtained, I feel empty. I feel poor in spirit. That's the greatest place you can be, is to feel as if you have nothing spiritually, because it means you're open. I want more of God. It's the beginning of your journey and your walk with the Lord. And we're just going to lead you in a prayer. Father, we thank you. Lord God, I repent for anything that would keep me away from you, anything that would come between me and knowing you. And I give you my life, and I say, Lord God, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for what I have done in the past, Lord God. Change me this new year. Help me to be what you intended for me to be, Lord God, to use me to my full potential.